Good morning to you, brothers and sisters here at Waterworks. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that my wife and I are so grateful that our daughter and her family are growing in a church like this. And we wish you God's blessing. We pray that God will guide and grow this church. Hey, give your leaders much wisdom and you all a grace and joy of the Lord in living together, being his presence in your life, in your communities where you live. We enjoy our occasional times of coming to worship with you, and this morning, Brother Jim asked if I would bring the message. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. The message this morning is going to focus on an amazing story in the life of Jesus Christ. In this one story, we find many threads of his life and ministry just sort of coming together and coming forth with a new brilliance and clarity that have not been seen before. We see in a clear way who he is. We see in a clear way what he's doing. And we see in a clear way how we should be listening to his message. The story begins for us this morning at verse 28 in Luke 9. The same story is given in Matthew chapter 17 and in Mark chapter 9, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. Before I begin, let me just notice that the first words of verse 28 take us back to the setting and the things that have just preceded the story here in the life of Jesus and his disciples. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, what sayings? And so when we look back in the other gospel accounts and in this one, in chapter 9 of Luke 9, we find that Jesus has been teaching his disciples at least 4 remarkable lessons. Lessons in which they are sort of scratching their head and saying, oh, really, what does that mean? And they're thinking about it. The first lesson started when Jesus said, who do people say I am? And they spouted off some answers. Oh, they think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or another prophet. And then he said, who do you say I am? Peter, as is usual, was the one to speak. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him for that. Blessings on you, Simon, for what you said. On this testimony, on this fact, I am going to build my church. And that was lesson number 2, as Jesus had never before talked to them about his church. And they probably are saying, well, what's church? What does he mean by that? And he didn't really elaborate on it, as far as we know. But he let them begin thinking about it. Their third lesson was when he continued by saying, now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders are going to reject me. They're going to come against me. They're going to arrest me, and I'm going to die. For the first time, Jesus has clearly, just in plain English, you would say, told them of his coming death, his suffering, the cross, and then his resurrection. And again, they're bewildered and shaking their heads and saying, whoa, didn't Peter just say you're the Son of God and this is going to happen to you? And they're thinking about this. And Peter himself has the nerve to rebuke Jesus. He called him aside and told Jesus, Master, this shouldn't happen to you. Don't go that way. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter sternly, severely, and set him in his place. He had gotten a check mark, a check plus on his first response, but now it's a check minus. Peter, you're wrong. And then Jesus continued with lesson number 4. If any of you wants to follow me and be my disciple, you'll have to take the same route. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so Jesus left them thinking and pondering this thing of who he is, his coming death, and their coming death if they're going to follow him, and even a cross. For a week, there's silence in the scriptures, what they did. I think Jesus gave time to think about it, to ponder it, to mull over it, and doesn't have any recorded interaction with them, no miracles or interaction with the crowds or the people around. It was a time, I think, of them thinking on those lessons. And then we come to today's story. I invite you to stand to read Luke 9, 28 to 36. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Heavenly Father, open our eyes and hearts to see and hear and receive the word of this gospel story of Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. In this remarkable story are revealed the essentials of Jesus Christ's mission. Here we find clarity about his person, his mission, and his message. The setting? On a high mountain. Perhaps Mount Hermon, up in the south, up in the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's a high mountain covered with snow, even in the summer, visible from Galilee. Perhaps it was another high mountain or hill in Galilee itself. And it's probably at night when Jesus took with him those three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there he prayed. Jesus praying to his Father, and while he is praying, something so remarkable happens. Matthew and Mark call it transfigured. He was transfigured there in their presence. His face was shining bright. It was gleaming. There were flashes of light. It was glistening as snow, even affecting his clothing that appeared white, whiter than snow. The light coming from Jesus was coming from inside himself, from his inner being, from the person he is. The word transfigured in the Greek comes right over into English. Metamorphosis. This word indicates the change that happens when a caterpillar comes forth as a butterfly. A metamorphosis. When a tadpole changes and becomes a frog. Something about Jesus coming from within himself showed forth. Typically, his human body appeared as a man, as a human, and it was as a veil. that covered over and concealed the inner being and specialness of him as the Son of God. Now that veil allowed the glory to just burst forth and shine as a brilliant light. And the essence of his being was allowed to be seen as glory. What's glory? Even in the Old Testament, when the glory of the Lord was there, it was a visible expression of the holy character of God and his presence. When Jesus was there, shining on the mountain, it affirmed again what Peter had said. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is deity. He is divine. So Peter was right. Yes, Peter was right. But then there's two others there. Moses and Elijah. Why those two? Why not Abraham? Why'd they leave him out? Or David? Moses, the man raised up by God to be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. He led them from Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, brought them the laws and commandment of God, established the covenant there of God. Moses, the lawgiver, yes. The one who wrote the Law of Moses, 5 books, still revered and treasured in a very special way in the Jewish community and in the Christian community, the Pentateuch. That's Moses. And Elijah, that bold, courageous prophet of God, called to call Israel to repent in the time of Queen Jezebel and King Ahab. Leading the people of Israel into idolatry, Elijah rose up as a mighty and bold prophet, reformer, mighty in words and deeds. You think of what happened on Mount Carmel. That's Elijah. Representing all of the Old Testament prophets. And I think there we have a clue as to why it was Moses and Elijah. These two represented the Old Testament law and the prophets. And those two terms were used by the Jews in Jesus' day oftentimes to refer to the whole body of their scriptures, the law and the prophets. Here they are. Here's the law and the prophets talking with Jesus. Those two, Moses and Elijah, each had a unique and a remarkable vision of the glory of God in their own lifetimes in the Old Testament stories. You know those stories. But they both had come to the end of their life with the work unfinished, you might say. Moses led Israel to the promised land, but was unable to go in himself. So he, 120 years old, walked up Mount Nebo, and there he died. And was buried by God. Elijah, on the other hand, came to the end of his life and was taken up alive in that fiery furnace, the chariots of fire. These two men, both remarkable in their life and in their death, are speaking with Jesus. Those outstanding pillars of the Jewish religion, talking with Jesus about what? What is burning in the minds and the hearts of the law and the prophets that they would talk with Jesus about? Talking with him about his departure. Do you catch that? Greek word could be translated there, his exodus. When is Jesus going to make his exodus? Well, he's been talking with the disciples about it, just beginning, you know, clearly saying it's going to happen at Jerusalem. I'll be dying. I'll rise again. Ascend to heaven. That is the exodus of Jesus. Moses and Elijah are clearly, keenly interested in the departure of Jesus. That he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Interesting word, isn't it? He's going to accomplish this death and resurrection at Jerusalem by deliberate, intentional planning and effort. It's hard to get all this together, isn't it? The disciples had gotten a glimpse of Jesus' coming death and couldn't understand it. Now they're seeing his glory. Moses and Elijah, on the other hand, had seen his glory and now are talking about his death. They had died awaiting the coming of the Passover lamb. Moses had given them that, and they'd been observing it all this time. Why are they discussing the death of the Messiah? We don't know. We don't know exactly what all they were saying. The disciples heard them talking and knew what they were talking about. I have to wonder if Moses and Elijah were encouraging Jesus, go with it, Jesus, go forward. I just want to strengthen you, encourage you. This is what you came for. This is what we need. This is what the Jewish people, the world has been waiting for all these centuries. The Passover lamb, the coming of the promised one. In reality, with the glory of Jesus so evident, he could have been taken to heaven right then and there. Maybe he would have been inclined to bypass Jerusalem and the suffering and the cross. And Moses and Elijah are encouraging him, no, don't bypass that. We need you. We've been waiting. On the other hand, maybe Jesus was encouraging them to say, yes, I am going. Your redemption is drawing near. It will happen. The old covenant will be fulfilled and the new covenant will be established and God's plan of salvation and redemption is going to happen. We don't know exactly what they were talking about. But we do know this. The coming sacrificial death of Jesus at Jerusalem was straight in line with what all the Old Testament law and prophets had been proclaiming and teaching and looking forward to. The sacrifice of an innocent one to cover the sins of others. These heroes of the Old Testament were keenly interested in that coming death and sacrifice. We'd also know that the plan of redemption that God had been planning and working out down through the centuries was going to be completed by Jesus Christ in the new covenant. There are some seeming contradictory realities in the story. The sinless deity and glory of the Messiah on the one hand versus the humanity of the Messiah and his death on the other hand. It seemed to contradict each other. Peter thought, oh, it's no way, you know, and he rebuked Christ for talking about dying. But somehow these contradictory ideas are going to be brought together by God into one harmonious and beautiful plan. And though we may not be able to see and understand it right away, Peter, it will happen. God will bring it to pass. God is able to blend them into one. So this whole revelation to the disciples just confirmed Jesus' prediction of his coming death in Jerusalem. The presence of Moses and Elijah there also assures us that the grave isn't the end. Moses died and was buried, and here he is, still existing, talking, alive, able to communicate. Elijah had been taken up in the rapture, if you please, And he is still here, existing, talking, communicating with Christ. So life and consciousness continue. Whether we go by death or whether we go by the rapture, there's hope and life continues, and we anticipate that. So the disciples need to learn several lessons here. And the first one I've already commented on. Who is this Jesus? They walked with him these couple years already. Peter made a tentative statement of faith, though he didn't understand it very well. You're the Christ, the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And here in the Transfiguration, the inner being of God in Jesus, that inner being was shining forth as a brilliant and flashing light. He is God. And that is right, Peter. This is the Son of God. Hadn't Jesus said, I and my Father are one? Oh. A second lesson the disciples are needing to learn at this moment is that Christ's ministry and work are not stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee, great as that was. It's not feeding the 5,000 on the shores. It's not raising the widow's son. The ministry and the work of Jesus Christ is going to be his death. Fatal as that sounds, that is why he came. The salvation of mankind depends on this death, on him going to the cross and giving his life as a ransom for others. Didn't Jesus say, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. His purpose for coming was primarily to give his life to save mankind. And that includes you and me these 2,000 years later. But there's more. These three disciples, sleepy and waking up and seeing the glory and seeing Moses and Elijah, they recognized them. Interesting, isn't it? They recognized Moses and Elijah. They're talking with Jesus, hearing some of the conversation, seeing that Moses and Elijah were saying their goodbyes and they were about to leave, but realizing this event is too special, too precious to just let it go. Peter wants to keep it, you know? Peter blurted out, as he is known to do, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay here. We'll build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He meant well, bless his heart. But he blew it big time. Peter is going to give to Jesus and to Moses and Elijah great respect and reverence, give them each a shelter, treat them all alike. And in that moment, three remarkable things happened. Bam, 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 just like that. First of all, a bright cloud suddenly enveloped them all. So much so bright that they were afraid. Was this the Shekinah glory, God's presence? Second, out of that cloud, a voice, God the Father, saying, this is my son, listen to him. And third, Moses and Elijah are gone. Just whisked away, just like that, out of here. God interrupted Peter so decisively, clearly, and instantaneously, as if to say, Peter, how dare you? This is my son. Oh, God is not in any way minimizing the role and the reality and the specialness of Moses and of Elijah. but you don't put them on par with Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. He is divine. He has been with the Father since eternity past. Moses and Elijah, great men, but they're servants of God, not sons. Don't you ever neglect or forget this. Peter didn't. He's remembering this event, this story, decades later when he writes 1st and 2nd Peter, and he refers back to the time we saw his glory on the holy mountain. Oh, he never forgot this. But in that moment, by putting Moses and Elijah and Jesus on equal plane, he was cut short by God himself, as God says, "No, you don't treat my son like that. I have chosen him. I am well pleased with him." It sounds like the voice from heaven at the baptism all over, doesn't it? "I have chosen him." Yes, he's going to be rejected by Israel's leaders at Jerusalem. Yes, indeed. That doesn't minimize the fact that God has chosen him, is pleased with him, and is sanctifying and sanctioning his very words and message. That doesn't make Jesus a failure just because humans reject him. So Jesus will go through the valley of humiliation and death. That will be a part of his experience. But God affirms here his love, his appreciation of Jesus Christ. And then he says those three powerful words, "Listen to him." Peter, if you're going to give Moses and Elijah a shelter, a tent or tabernacle, then you give Jesus the pulpit up here on the stage, because he's got something to say to you and you've got to listen to him. And to emphasize that fact, God whisked Moses and Elijah away, just like that. They're gone. And when the disciples are blinking their eyes and the cloud is gone, who do they see? Just Jesus. Alone. And that voice still ringing in their ears, "This is my son. Listen to him." And so the third thing that the disciples are learning in this remarkable experience is that Christ's message, his words, are sanctioned by God. "I approve of this message," God himself would say. Yes, the Old Testament was vital and important and good, and it was building up the body of knowledge and understanding of who God is and what he was doing and how they should worship and serve him and how they would come to relate to him. But as the brightness of God's revelation continued to increase through the Old Testament era, it is now coming full blast in the light of Jesus, and he is the one we must listen to. So what does this mean for us? How do we respond to this revelation? For Peter, if I may mention him again, it simply means, Peter, you don't rebuke or refute what the Son of God says. Peter had rebuked him when he talked about death and suffering. And in a sense, Peter hadn't learned that lesson yet. And he puts him, Jesus, on the same par with Moses and Elijah. "No, this is my son. You listen to him. He is the one who gives the final and the good words of eternal life." And this goes for us too. And if we ever tend to disagree with what Jesus has said to us, and we want to argue with this and say, "Well, maybe not for us," or "That's not what it means," God would say to us, "This is my son. Listen to him. Take him seriously." That word listen means more than just hear it. It indicates follow through, obey, keep the word. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, those who do it. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. When God is involved, the only true hearing that we can do is obedient hearing. So now in conclusion, let's be sure we get these words from God. And if I could get you to say these seven words. This is my son, listen to him. Let's hear it. That's God's response in many of our life situations. Let's take it with us this week. This word from God will impact and instruct us and shape our worldview. Besides Jesus Christ, there's nobody else. He has no peers, not Moses or Elijah, not the Old Testament. When we come to the Old Testament, we value and appreciate and are instructed by it, but we see it through the lens of the New Testament. The Bible is not a flat book. The New Testament supersedes and completes and gives the final word that the Old Testament began. So there is no peer for Jesus. There's not a Moses or Elijah. There's not a Joseph Smith who led the Mormons. There's not Muhammad who led the Muslims, the Islam faith. Not Buddha, not Darwin or Dewey. Our focus and faith and attention and devotion are to Jesus, the Son of God, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Bold words, aren't they? Echoing what God himself said in the Transfiguration. No one comes except through Jesus. So men may say, all religions lead to heaven, but God says, hear it? This is my son. Here, let me hear it. This is my son. Listen to him. This word will then shape our hermeneutics. You know who that is? Hermeneutic is a word that scholars use to talk about the methods we use for interpreting the Bible. Our interpretation of the Bible is going to be shaped by these seven words. We don't equate Moses and Elijah with Jesus. We don't equate the Old Testament with the New Testament. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, da da da. But I say to you, and he gave a new, more complete, more authoritative word than what they'd had before. Jesus has the final say. So we understand and interpret the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. Those stories and sermons from the Old Testament provide excellent teaching, highlighting the truth of God's story. But we always relate it and interpret it in light of what Jesus has said and what he has brought to us. We call that progressive revelation. Just to be practical, there are some Christians, even in our day, that say, well, Joshua and David were men of war. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And God says, this is my son. Let me hear it. This is my son. Listen to him. Yes, we might have to tell that word to our Baptist friends. Now, on the other hand, we don't go through our New Testament and mark all the red words, or the words that are quotes from Jesus, as if they are the only ones that we pay attention to.
The Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians, "If any man is spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord." And so with the other New Testament books as well, we regard not just the gospel stories and the accounts of Jesus' words, but we regard the writings of the apostles as authoritative and true and accurate and instructive for us. And so it's not just the red letters, but it's also the apostles' letters that comprise the word of Christ for us these days. And God says, "This is my son, listen to him." In our day, in our culture, in modern enlightened America, there's a lot of gender confusion. I'm not sure I can call that enlightened. Jesus says, "He who created them at the beginning made them male and female." And God says, "This is my son, listen to him." When Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." God would say in affirmation, "This is my son, listen to him." We take the words and teaching of Jesus and we try to live by them and recognize them as true and guiding in our lives. Those are doctrinal and cultural directives that impact us. But then in our daily lives, we need to also come back to the Transfiguration story and apply it to my own devotional life and my own priorities and choices and the values that I embrace in life. The distractions of the world are loud and many. The pressures in life are always present, pushing on us. How we choose our time, and what are we listening to? What's God say? What does God say? Do we put this on equal level with this? Do we give them equal status and time? God says, "This is my son, listen to him." When you're tempted, inclined to do something you know you ought not, inclined to see something you ought not, discouraged and worried, troubled, Jesus would say, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from God." And one more time, God will say to us, "This is my son, listen to him." Who are you listening to these days? Let's stand for a closing prayer. Heavenly Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, Holy Spirit, your word is remarkable and clear and pointed. Your challenge and command to us is unmistakable. Jesus, the words you have spoken are spirit and are life. We do want to listen to you, to give you our heart, our attention, our ear, to let you be in the pulpit of our lives. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will put your finger
on particular things in our lives now where we haven't given you the rightful attention and obedience that is due to you as the Son of God, the one who shines in brilliance and glory, the one who has come to redeem mankind, died and gave his life and rose again and ascended to heaven. Oh, may we truly listen to you, Lord Jesus, even this week in our devotional life as we read this scripture, in our choices, things we decide to do with our time and energy, in our values, the things we prioritize. Help us, O Lord God, by your Spirit, to truly hear and keep the words of Jesus in our hearts and prayers. You not only said it to Peter, but you say it this morning to us. This is my Son. Listen to him. Amen. So remain standing for a song.